Let's continue our study through 1 Samuel, and we're going to open up with verse 1, and we're going to take this chapter a little bit different than we normally do because there's a lot. There's 44 verses that we've got to take on, and dividing it just doesn't make sense because it really all fits together as one story, and we're going to handle it almost in the sense of a parable, and please understand, this is a literal account of something that took place in David's life and historically for Israel. But at the same time, as we step away from this encounter that David has, we find that there are truths that jump off the page at us, and we'll come to those toward the end of our message. But let's pray, and then we'll get into the word this morning. Father, as we open your word, we're asking, Lord, that you'd speak to us. Father, we're praying that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things out of your word. Would you make the book live to us, Lord, and us to it? And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 25, then Samuel died, the prophet Samuel. And the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Well, this is the end of an era. Samuel, Israel's last judge, but first prophet, has died. He's been used powerfully by the Lord. Obviously, we remember that from the early part of 1 Samuel. And alongside of this update regarding the prophet, we're told that David has moved further south down into the Sinai Peninsula, this area called the Wilderness of Paran. Remember, he's hiding from King Saul, fleeing him, trying to keep a step ahead of the king. Well, from verse 1, we head directly into the meat of today's chapter, and we're going to find David pressed, challenged, and up against a difficult scenario of sorts again. Yet, he doesn't handle it very well this time. You'll probably remember that as we've been making our way through 1 Samuel, we've been able to learn from David in the positive sense. Look at how well David handled this. Well, not so much today. 1 Samuel 25, our message is titled, When God Throws You a Lifeline. And as we look at today's chapter and verses and the story unfolds, I encourage you to watch for the times and places where God is trying to bail his people out, or his man out in this case. It's a reminder for us that God wants to do the same thing in your lives and mine. When we get ourselves into places we ought not to be, sometimes it feels like, Lord, what am I going to do? There's no way out and you're not here, when in actuality, he is. We just have to learn to pay attention and watch for it. God throwing up guardrails, as it were, to keep us from going over the edge. He does that here for David, and he wants to do it for you and I. The question is, do we have ears to hear when he's speaking to us? Jesus, in his teaching, he would often cry out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And he wasn't talking about, you know, those of you who have these, you know, appendages on the side of your head, just listen. But the idea was, if you have ears and a heart that are willing to work together, are you willing to receive what the Lord has to say? Because if you are, he's got a message for you. Well, let's begin by getting to know who this story's about. Verses 2 and 3. Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. Now, this is north of where David has been in the wilderness of Paran. Remember, he's down there almost to, you know, what would be modern-day Egypt, or getting close to it, where Nabal and his wife are 15 miles west of En-Gedi. That's where David was before. So they're in the Judean wilderness, but over a bit from where David had spent a lot of time in this place called Carmel or also Maon, we read about these two areas that were very close to each other. That's where our story opens up, where Nabal and Abigail are. Now, just as an aside, some of you have heard of Carmel before in the Bible. You think of Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. That's different. That's all the way up in the north. This is a place with a similar or the same name, but it's in the south. Anyway, Nabal is a very wealthy man. This is a rich guy. He's got 4,000 head of sheep and goats. And these flocks, they would have been led by shepherds all over the place in the area. That's why David has run into them, David and his men. They wouldn't just stay right there. The flocks have to be moved to where there's land for them to graze on. And so they've run into David and his men. In verse 2, we read, he was shearing his sheep, that is Nabal, in Carmel. Well, that was a time of year. It was the time of year when sheep were to be shorn. They got to their wool got to a certain length, and you got to shave it off. It's sort of like the harvest season, right? They would grow crops, and then it was time to go in and harvest those crops. Well, sheep were raised either for meat or reproducing, or for their wool, by which clothes could be made. And you can't just let a sheep keep growing the wool without trimming it off, because all kinds of yucky stuff will get in it, and they'll get overheated in the desert heat anyway. So it's time to shave, and this was actually, it was a celebratory occasion, almost like a festival, all right? It's a time of giving thanks to the Lord for his blessing on the herds as they cut off the wool, which would then, of course, be sold and profits would be made and everything else. Well, it wasn't uncommon, and in fact, it was customary during that time of year for them to give gifts, maybe a little bit of wool to neighbors, friends, and those that have helped them. We're introduced here to these two important people, Nabal and his wife. Verse 3 read, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And these are opposites. You think of how we say sometimes opposites attract. Well, that was these two. Although attract may be a bit of a stretch, because keep in mind, culturally, this marriage would have been arranged. It's not like they went to high school together and, you know, he proposed and then later, you know, turned a corner and became, you know, a mean guy. Their marriage was set up. And it may be that Abigail's father just thought, well, Nabal, he's a successful guy. He'll be able to take care of you. And he was successful, and he could take care of her in some ways, but not in others. She was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. And that tells us everything we need to know about these two in today's chapter. Nabal was hard and wicked, but successful. And oddly, again, his wife was beautiful on the inside and on the out. Her husband may have been successful, but he was foolish, while she was wise. And now David enters the story. Verse 4, when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shaving his sheep, shearing them, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Remember, it was customary. It was part of the celebration during the shearing of the sheep to give gifts, to say to those around you, God has blessed us. We're thankful. Here, have some of this. Who more to receive that than people that had helped to ensure that the day actually take place, those that had contributed to the work, as David and his men had. They helped keep those shepherds safe. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand, to your servants, and to your son David. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, and waited. Now, This region, this area, was prone not only to the Philistines, that's who we think of as one of the prime enemies of Israel in that day and time, but there were other tribes as well who posed a threat to anyone who's out there on their own, namely shepherds in this case. They would be exposed, and there was the possibility of being attacked, having their sheep or goods stolen. Well, David and his men, they sort of attached themselves to Nabal's shepherds, in a sense, and provided by their presence protection against that, sort of providing a service to these people living in the region. And definitely knowing and understanding that the agreement by default, in a sense, was that Nabal would do something for them as well. These messengers, these 10 young men, they don't come demanding payment. They don't come presenting a bill or saying, this is exactly how much you owe us. They just sort of came and said, hey, it's that time of year, and we just want to make sure you know we're the ones that were watching over your sheep and shepherds, and whatever you'd like to do, our hands are open, and we will gladly receive that. And they needed it, right? They're out living in the wilderness. They're running from Saul, and there's hundreds of them. They could use the help, right? Nabal's response, verses 10 through 12. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers? That's a lot of my in this sentence, isn't there? And give it to men when I do not know where they are from? So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Wow. Nabal is living up to the description that we read earlier. And incidentally, his name means fool. And we would guess his parents didn't call him that. And it was a nickname developed later in his life. But like that name in business, Nabal was smart, successful even. But in matters of the heart and having the sense to listen and learn, he was tragically a fool. He reminds me of Ebenezer Scrooge from A Christmas Carol, right? Smart as it related to finance, but completely inept and lacking all sense as it concerned real people and relationships. Jesus spoke to just how dangerous that disconnect in life is. In Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Verse 26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That's the very place where Nabal is. He's gaining everything. He's got success mastered in the temporal sense, and yet he's missing the most important things as they relate to the eternal. Well, Nabal, he rudely and harshly dismisses David's men as just some rebels, like so many men who have abandoned their masters, suggesting that Saul was in the right and David guilty of being subversive. Regardless of Nabal's personal politics, though, his view of what went on and led to David, you know, fleeing the king, or who he believes in that conflict between the two of them, he knew his shepherds, as we'll see in a moment, because they testified to Abigail, he knew that his shepherds had been protected and served. And it wasn't only in his power to help David and his men. By custom, he owed it to them. Nabal, he acts harshly and foolishly. He's selfish, he's disrespectful, and he's greedy. But sadly, David is going to respond in kind. David is ready to go to war, verse 13. Then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. When the 10 come back with a report of how Nabal responded, David says, all right, everybody, saddle up. We're going to go handle this the other way. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. About 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. David, he's not messing around. He's ready to take out vengeance on Nabal for this insulting rejection. He is humiliated. David is offended. He's mad, and he's got several hundred men ready to exact vengeance. But he'd also let pride and anger get the better of him. And now he's about to do something that if he follows through, he will regret for the rest of his life. Slaughtering innocents because of one man's foolishness. David is ready to kill every man in Nabal's household, even though there's only one individual with which he has a problem. Well, just when it seems as though things are about to spiral out of control, we read in verse 14, "Now one of the young men told Abigail," remember that's Nabal's wife, she's the one who's wise, "saying, 'Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields.'" They're saying, David and his men, they took care of us. "They were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, no one consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that no one can speak to him." Quickly, one of the servants in the household, they run to Abigail when they overhear how Nabal has reacted to David's 10 messengers. It's almost like he'd had to intervene in the past. Like he goes, "Oh man, here we go again." That's not in the passage, but I gather that just in my own assumptions. But he knows he needs to appeal to the reasonable one in the household. Like, "Oh man, we got to go find Abigail and let her know what Nabal has just done." You imagine maybe has something like this happened in the past? My guess is that probably it had, but he reiterates to Abigail, he tells her everything David's messengers had communicated and said, "It's all true. David's shepherds, he and his men, they took care of us while we were out there vulnerable." Well, what David was asking for, it was the bare minimum and not out of line or deserving of certainly it wasn't deserving of Nabal's disrespectful treatment. The household is in an uproar because they're now facing an impending attack from David and his men. Nabal can't be dependent on for any kind of reason. Verse 17, the servant tells Abigail, maybe commiserates with her, "For he is such a scoundrel that no one can speak to him. It's serious." And now the woman of the house takes action. Verse 18, "Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 500 already dressed, 500 sheep, that's a lot of sheep, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisin, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys." This kind of adds insult to injury that this was all just ready. This was sitting in the pantry, you might say. And Nabal could have given it. He had it to give. Abigail, she secures it, and she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. So David is coming down this way with his servants, and she's sort of getting ready to cut him off at the pass behind this hill, riding with all of these goods in tow that she's going to offer to David to try to placate his wrath, to try to express to him appreciation and that Nabal does not represent everybody in his household. Well, she arrives just in time, but barely. Verse 21, "David had said, 'Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light.'" Now, at this point, Abigail hasn't reached David yet, but she's, again, just around the corner. David, he's seething with anger, and he's about to take out his full wrath on Nabal and the other men that are living there with him. And again, what a terrible mistake that would be. He's allowing his anger to get the best of him. He needed someone to intervene and push back. We need that too. Those are those moments when God is putting up the guardrail, when he's throwing us a lifeline. That person in our life, that voice of the Spirit of God, his word that says, calm down, slow down, stop the direction that you're moving in. God wants us to develop a sensitivity that responds. Well, he provides that person. Verse 23, now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed down to the ground. She was just prostrate before him. So she fell at his feet and said, on me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young man of my Lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present, which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Abigail, she's saying to David, you haven't taken out your wrath and your anger yet. Please stop. Listen to what I have to say and receive these gifts. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. Because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Wow. Abigail's response is the height of integrity and diplomacy. She pleads with David, explaining that she was unaware of the visit from his messengers, first of all, and that obviously if she had encountered them, she would have ensured a different response, evidenced by the gifts that she's now offering to David and his men. She's saying, look, I know you deserve this. And I know you and your men worked hard, and it is right that you would benefit from our household because you're part of the reason that we are blessed and have had a successful year and shearing season. She is ashamed of her husband, and there's not a lot that we can do with that because Nabal simply was a foolhardy, impulsive, and angry man. And Abigail's family's life is literally on the line. She's desperate. She not only humbly expresses gratitude for David, having been kind to her and her husband's shepherds, but she goes further to honor David's calling to be king and God's obvious hand on her life. Her words, they take on almost a prophetic tone. If you read back over them again and consider them a little bit more slowly, even more so than we're going to be able to offer treatment to them this morning. But in verse 28, she writes, or rather we read, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord. It reminds us, actually, when I read that, of the words of Nathan the prophet to David. Remember, many years later than when he was seeking to build the temple of the Lord, a house for God, because he'd built himself a great palace and thought, man, God needs a house too. We're worshiping him out of a tent, a tabernacle. We can do better than that. And he asks the prophet Nathan, and he says, should I do it? And Nathan says, you do it, you bet. And the Lord says, Nathan, I didn't tell you to do that, but David's son Solomon will, and I am going to bless David, though. I'm going to give him a house that basically is going to endure forever, very much like what Abigail has said here. Looking and speaking ahead to the kingly lineage that would continue through David's family and would culminate in the King of Kings, in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, of course. And there's something of that here as she speaks to David. It's as though the Lord is speaking through her, helping to lift his eyes from the temporal to the distance, to kingdom priorities again, to remind David of who he is. David, don't do this thing. Behave in keeping with your calling. And I hope you and I can hear the voice of the Lord, his word, speak to our hearts this morning in the same way. When we're tempted and inclined to act in the moment after our flesh, to remember, no, I need to walk in keeping with my identity in Jesus Christ, with God's calling in and on my life. Verse 29, yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, speaking of Saul. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. In the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. Abigail's language, it's not only almost prophetic, but it's beautiful language. Speaking of David's life, which at the moment it probably feels chaotic. He's alone, he's hungry, he feels abandoned by God, rejected. But she declares to David that his life, it's bound up with the Lord. David, God is near you. He hasn't rejected you. It's inextricably tied up with the Lord for blessing. And Abigail reminds them, the lives of your enemies, he, that is God, shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And you just know that language had to draw David back to years before, when he was a young shepherd showing up at the battle line between the armies of Israel and the Philistines, and that champion Goliath came forward, and David had that boldness and trust in the Lord, and with the sling, God used David to bring down the giant. And I would imagine that the Spirit of God was speaking to David's heart to remember, David, you have to trust me with your enemies. You have to let me deal with them, because I will. Don't do this thing of acting out in the flesh. David, you'll regret it for the rest of your life. We have to be careful when the Spirit of God, when the people of God, when the Word of God is before us as a caution, a speed bump, a guardrail. When God's throwing us that lifeline saying, stop what you're doing, and trust me. David tells her as much. He affirms that he realizes God is speaking through her. Verse 32, then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who has sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal. David says, you have rescued me from myself, Abigail. Thank you. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. Now, though this chapter certainly highlights the weakness of David, again, we see his strength. Foolish certainly, to allow his pride and his anger to drive him to an overreaction that would have created a big mess and cost him deeply for years. Yet David had the wisdom to listen to good counsel, to slow down and hear Abigail out. David was teachable. Though he could be hard-headed, obviously he had a tender heart. and that served him well. He's deeply indebted to Abigail, who's essentially rescued him from himself, from going over a cliff. She leaves this scene and heads off to find her husband. Verse 36. Now, Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. You know, you just imagine this guy who believed in his head. You know, he acted like he was a king, and he's just kind of the king in his own little world here, feasting like a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore, she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. She looked at this and went, oh, brother, I'm not even going to try. It's hard to talk to him when he's sober, let alone right now. Forget it. I'll catch him in the morning. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Well, easy come, easy go. He's gone. What are you going to do? Rather than try to reason with him in this drunken state, she waits till the next morning and he hears the news. And he's just so full of himself and so hard and everything, just hearing that she went around him and that she humbled herself before David and that he lost something to David. He had a stroke or a heart attack or something and was, you know, in some kind of a coma state or whatever it was and dies 10 days later. Well, word spreads of Nabal's passing. Verse 39. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Israel and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." And David sent and proposed to Abigail, life goes on, to take her as his wife. Oh, blah-dee, oh, blah-da. Verse 40. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord." So Abigail arose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. So David, learning of Nabal's wife, and knowing what a wise and beautiful woman Abigail was, decided to propose marriage. And we don't really have time to get into the differences between marriage today and then and that time. Suffice it to say, some of the perspectives were a little bit different. But was there an attraction here? Certainly. David saw this woman, saw God's hand on her life, and said, "I want to be married to her," and she very quickly was drawn to David and agreed. Not exactly a Disney princess story, but close. We've got our happily ever after here. The good guy gets the good girl. A good story, sort of. Verse 43, David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. Oops. Verse 44, but Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. So technically, David is single when he marries Abigail, because Saul, his father-in-law, had given away his wife after David had fled the kingdom, had fled Gibeah. Abigail became wife number one, but then he also marries Ahinoam. So David had more than one wife? Yes. Can you? No. And David shouldn't have either. Genesis chapter 2 already set forward the model and example of one man, one wife, till death do they part. The problems and pain from more than one wife are going to be evident in David's life, and they will follow into the next generation. David was learning, though. He had a heart to please the Lord, but he wasn't perfect. And you and I, today, we have far more revelation and less excuse, frankly, than he did. And so the standard for us is even higher. But now, we're going to bring some final application from this chapter before we close and move towards communion. 3 points we're going to look at this morning. First of all, the folly of anger. Secondly, the importance of wisdom. And thirdly, the need to receive counsel. As we look back at 1 Samuel 25 and consider it in terms of application to our own lives. Number one, first of all, the folly of anger. In 1 Samuel 25, David in particular gets himself into trouble with unchecked anger. He allows himself to be offended. And rather than turn his eyes to the Lord and trust God for a solution, he decides he's going to correct the problem himself. He purposes to murder an entire household, overkill, starting with Nabal. Had he done that, had he allowed his wrath to dictate his actions, he would have certainly damaged God's calling on his life, as that moment would have followed him to his grave, haunting his leadership, murderer, bloodthirsty. And who knows but what that single act might have justified a renewed vigor in Saul to pursue David all the more, now knowing that David was in fact guilty of murder. Most of us have suffered the consequences of allowing our anger to spiral out of control. Some of us excel at it. Others maybe just dabble in it from time to time, but we know the folly and the pain. Sadly, tragically, the results can follow us all of our lives. The hurt that we bring into other people's lives, the results that come from it. We need to take care to rein in that dangerous passion. James offers a sober warning and admonition about our tendency to get angry. James chapter 1, verse 19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man and every woman be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now, I understand there's a righteous indignation, but it's kind of ironic that right here in James 1:20, the scripture tells us the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Too often, Christians are guilty of justifying their anger, and really what they're doing is just walking out their flesh, self-righteously pushing their personal agenda, not unlike David. Now, thankfully, in this case, Abigail intervened, and David was saved from himself. We need to learn to listen to the voice of reason. The Spirit of God and those men and women of God, as I've mentioned earlier in the message, who God brings to interject his purposes in that path that we're on, that war path, to caution us, to slow us down. Which brings us to our second point, the importance of wisdom. In David's life, the wisdom of God was manifest in the person of Abigail, who we assume had probably a few times before attempted to help her husband in similar situations, though tragically she learned he simply wouldn't receive her insights, or anyone else's for that matter, either because of his drunkenness or arrogance, depending on where he was at. But David, though, was stopped in his tracks. They both were men who were given to their passions, and yet one, when confronted, saw the need to about face, to slow down, to stop, to correct himself. I wonder if when Abigail came to him, bowing down, and then began to speak those incredible words that we read earlier, if a wry, small smile came across his face, maybe he looked down, maybe he looked up to the Lord, realizing, what have I done? What am I doing? Lord, thank you for stopping me. Thank you for putting this woman in my path to point out the extent of my folly. David knew better. Probably started nodding, if not with his head in his heart. Part of the reason that he was, I believe this is part of the reason that he was a man after God's own heart. When his sin was pointed out, He humbled himself. He was willing to course correct. He wasn't perfect, and he certainly failed at times. But he wanted ultimately to please God. And he wanted and knew he needed wisdom to do that. Two proverbs stand out to me that relate to this. The first is Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Maybe he would use you and I to slow a David down, because some of us need to receive wisdom. Some God wants to use you to give wisdom. Abigail, she didn't fly around that hill with guns blazing, you know, sword drawn, like, you know, some Deborah judge or something like that. Like, you know, this is my property, and, you know, you can have my sheep when you pry it from my cold, dead hands. You know, she didn't go down that road in this case. She came and she just humbled herself before him. She used discernment. She appealed to him. She sought to speak the heart of God to David. Proverbs 25, verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. Do you and I have an obedient ear? Are we listening to the voice of God through his word, his people? Because it's a quality that God desires in us, his people. Number three, that is the need to receive counsel, that we would receive counsel and see our need for it. What a mess Nabal was. Wealthy, successful in the world's eyes, but a hard heart. He would eventually lose everything. It was a man who thought he had it all. Nabal, though, he used people and he wrecked relationships. He failed. And tragically, he didn't have to. He had someone in his life with a lot of wisdom, but he shut her out. David could be corrected, and there's a lot to be said for that. Can you and I, when's the last time that you changed directions, willingly changed your mind? And I suppose a good test is that Abigail stepped into your life and pointed out what was wrong, and you actually humbled yourself. When's the last time you changed direction as the result of a word that someone spoke into your life? That's where the proof lies. It's a sign of true wisdom. A man or a woman who knows they don't know everything. They're teachable. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. That's the word of the Lord for today. Proverbs 19:20, listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. We've all been somewhere in today's story, and maybe Pastor Frankie and the worship team, if you would join me, and we'll prepare to move toward communion in a moment here. But I think each of us, as we look over the characters in today's story, from David to Nabal to Abigail, we've reprised one of those roles. We've been hard-hearted, hard-headed. We've let our anger get in control of us. We've tried to give wisdom. We haven't received wisdom. We've received wisdom. The question is, are we paying attention to when God throws us a lifeline, when that guardrail appears as we start to drift out of our lane, when he's trying to teach us, help us navigate our way out of our own bad choices, mistakes, and sin? Do we fight against his hand, or do we grab hold of that lifeline and allow ourselves to be rescued? Maybe you failed. A passage like this, it would be easy to read it and go, oh man, I've been a Nabal. Oh man, I've been a David, and I pushed past the word of wisdom when God was trying to give it to me. Confess. Repent. Receive forgiveness. Surrender your anger and your pride to him. Recognize your need for wisdom from his word, from his people, and learn to listen. Learn to ask questions. To not always have to be the person with the answers, but to sometimes quiet yourself and hear what God might say through someone else. Be teachable. Purpose to do it God's way next time. We're called to be a people who forget those things which are behind and press forward to what lies ahead. Now, sometimes what's behind, we can still affect a little change as it regards what's in the past, maybe making something right, maybe repenting and asking for forgiveness, but we're not called to dwell on failure and live under condemnation. We respond to conviction and we move forward in the grace of God and by the blood of Jesus that was shed to cover and cleanse our sin. Purpose to do it God's way next time. Stand in his grace today. In Luke chapter 22, verse 14, Luke writes in his gospel, when the hour had come, he, Jesus, sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The Passover, in many ways, it prefigures that marriage supper of the Lamb that we'll partake of with Jesus one day as the body of Christ. Jesus said, I won't take it again until that future day. And so in the interim, he's given us this table that we're called to approach, that by faith he meets us at. As we take the bread and the wine, it's like we're having a meal with Jesus. But it's a meal that's different. It's one by which he is remembered, his body and his blood, his sacrifice for us. That as we take and in food, natural food, and we're nourished by it, we would remember that this meal that he's given us, we are nourished by spiritually. And it provides for us spiritual life. Redemption. We're made complete and whole in him. Then he took the cup, verse 17, and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. That cup of thanksgiving and the Passover supper. But in verse 19, he then took the bread. And if you want to remove the film over the top of that little cup, and hold the bread for a moment. He took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so we do that this morning. And Lord, we take the bread in our hand, and we ask that you'd bless it. Thank you, Jesus, that you came and you laid down your life in our place, that we might be made whole. Thank you that you were broken for us. God, that we might receive the gift of life. And Lord, we take a moment here and pray that you'd cleanse us. Lord, where we've failed, where we've sinned, where you're speaking to our heart by your Holy Spirit right now, we're asking that you'd forgive us. Thank you, Jesus, that you were pierced, your blood was poured out, so that we could know with certain that our sin is forgiven. And as we confess our sin, we receive that forgiveness now. In Jesus' name, let's take the bread. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. When we take the cup, we remember that it represents that cup of suffering that Jesus took up on our behalf, that he fully drank as he absorbed in himself the wrath of the Father that we deserve for our sins. The cup, it represents justice, but also mercy. It represents the weight of our guilt and sin, but also forgiveness. That as Jesus' life was accepted on our behalf, and as we place our faith in him, our sins are washed away. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And so we take the cup rejoicing in what Jesus has done for us. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless this cup as we remember. As we remember and as we rejoice, nothing we can do to earn forgiveness. All we can do is receive it by faith. Oh, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for the gift of life everlasting. Thank you for writing our name in your book of life. Bless this cup now, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's take the cup together. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for your great love for us more than we could comprehend, but I pray that Lord, you would expand our understanding, our experience of your grace and love, even now as we worship you in Jesus' name.